When God first began working in me, drawing me to Himself, I went to a place of worship, not yet knowing what a biblical church was. And one of the things that the leadership there did was convene a meeting. And in that meeting, they asked us what we thought the church needed to make it a better place. I thought it was a strange question, but being somewhat naive, I raised my hand and said, well, we're biblically illiterate. We need a Bible study. Seemed like a good idea to me. The response I got showed the deadness of that body. The answer I got was, we've tried that, it doesn't work. What we need is to have a workshop on how to find jobs. We need to have workshops on resume writings, practical stuff that will work. Well, I promise you that with God's help, we will not engage in such foolishness tonight, but we will together study God's Word and seek to learn the mind of Christ regarding our labors. I would ask you if you would bow with me in prayer as we begin. Psalm 73 says this, "You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our God and our Father, our desire tonight is this very thing that the psalmist had confidence in, that you would guide us with your counsel, and after our days were done, that you would receive us into glory. And you are the portion that we desire tonight, none other. We don't need the wisdom and counsels of men. We need the Word of God. We don't need our own philosophies. We don't need gimmicks. We need truth. And so, Lord, as we open your word tonight, we pray that you would come and help us by your Spirit, that we would plow a straight path in your word, that we would understand what a biblical or proper work ethic is, that where we have sinned, that you would grant to us the grace of repentance, where we need instruction, that you would make the way clear for us, and that any who come here in this place tonight, knowing not the Lord Jesus Christ, would not seek to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and make themselves better, but they would be humbled by your truth and flee to Christ while he may be found. Father, this is our desire. Help us in our weakness. We plead in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll look at this topic that I've called a proper or biblical work ethic under three headings. And I haven't, by the way, referred to this as a Christian work ethic, because I believe that it applies to all men, nor have I called it a Protestant work ethic, as if it applies only to those who are resisting the pagan idolatries of Rome, but a proper or biblical work ethic. And we'll look under the headings of labor is given by God, labor is governed by God, and labor is glorifying to God. So labor is given by God. This is the foundational truth. If we don't get this right, there's nothing we can learn about a work ethic that will make any difference whatsoever. The foundational truth is that work is given by God, or labor is given by God. All right, so I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We must begin in the beginning in Genesis, the historical account of the creation of all things. And I'll read at verse 1. For just a moment here. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures go on to tell us that God created light. He created literal days. He created the heavens and the firmament. He made the land, the bodies of water, and filled the earth and the seas with teeming things, all kinds of life. And in verse 25, we're told, and God saw that it was good. Now follow along as I read in Genesis 1, starting at verse 26. I'll read to verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, you might ask what this has to do with the work ethic at all. I mean, we're not here to talk about the creation, are we? But it is important to start here. All right, I will show this to you more in a moment. We'll turn to chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, 8 and 9, and then 15 to 20, and then we'll open up this subject more clearly. So chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is the history, and I want to stop and just note history. Everyone that debates whether this is allegory or history, the scripture says it is history. That should settle it for all of us. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we'll drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So when we look at this history of the earth, we see that God had planted a garden. It's clear that in the way the scriptures are opened here, it tells us that the rain had not come yet. There was not yet a man to tend the garden. And we're told that Adam is put in the garden. That's where he put the man to till the ground, to tend and to keep it. All right? This is the scriptures. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. All right? The reason that I make such a point about this is that God created everything. God, and what God created was good. Absolutely everything that God created was good. God clearly intended for Adam to till the ground. The scriptures mention this before there's any mention of the fall. God intended to, and did in fact provide for Adam, a helper, comparable or answerable to him and complementary to him in every way. All of this occurred prior to the fall, prior to Adam's sin, which plunged man into misery. The whole human race has fallen into sin through Adam's rebellion against God. But labor does not come about as a part of the fall. All right? Work is part of what God said was good and very good. And I think it's important that we start there. In our culture, what is the predominant saying? That work is a dirty four-letter word. That is a wicked thing to say, because our God gave it to us. Our God who fashioned this earth, our God who gave us all the plants, all the beauty of creation, who smiled upon his work and said it's very good, and gave us labor in the process of it, in his very intention for man, and said it was good. If we adopt the world's saying and say it's a dirty four-letter word, what we're saying is, God, you're wrong. You may have given us work, but we don't like it. It's not good. It's not very good, like you said. And we call God a liar. But that is not the case. God gave us labor, and he said it was good. But secondly, we can look at God giving us labor in another aspect. If we look at, and I'll look just briefly there at the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, if you want to look there in your pew Bibles, it's page 83. We look at, this is the commandment regarding the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we have here a clear indication that labor is from God, because God is setting aside his day. And in the course of doing that, he says, 6 days you shall labor. It's a matter of command. It is a command that men should labor. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But not only is it a command, but it's also imitation. It's interesting how this commandment is given to us, because we are told in this commandment that the reason we rest is because God rested from his labors. But we're also told that the reason we're to labor is because in 6 days God created the earth. So we have here the command, you shall labor, and we shall labor because God has given us the example by laboring 6 days. So again, we conclude that labor is God-given. We can see this also in the New Testament. If we consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. And quoting here, it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." So we have again another command that man is to labor. Man is to labor and supply for himself. And this command the apostles give not only based on their authority as apostles, but they invoke the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this command. "We exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this command is a very powerful command that they give. Now, I would stop here for a moment. In this passage of Scripture, the commandment is pretty clear. If men are not willing to work, they should not share in the meal that's provided. So important is this issue that the apostles give that kind of a command. And we should think about this in relation to our children. Our children should be instructed that they need to labor. To give children a free ride, to pamper them, to do everything for them while they watch their games or watch a video or play on the swing set is to give them a wicked and sinful indulgence, and to teach them to do the very opposite of what God calls men to do. Now, we need to consider their age and their capacity, certainly. You know, they're not to be slaves where we give them all the work and we go sit on the couch. But parents ought to be teaching their children by precept and example that they are to work, because God requires that of men. And we need to train them early in this so that they don't grow up to be teenagers with rooms that are an absolute disaster, where their schoolwork doesn't get done properly, and they don't participate in anything you do. They need to be instructed in the Scriptures that they will get this right. All right? Again, just moving along, this is the aspect of labor is being God-given. We see that labor is God-given by considering briefly Solomon's, and I believe it's Solomon that wrote this, attempt to find satisfaction apart from God in Ecclesiastes. And this would be chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, page 764 in your pew Bibles if you're following there. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 to 17. And there's a couple of different passages in Ecclesiastes. When you find it, we'll just stay there for a moment. And I'll read these without comment first and then bring them in. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And I believe that's not an indication that labor is grasping at the wind, but seeking glory without God is. But going down to Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. And turning over to chapter 3 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. What profit has the worker from that at which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Surely you see the point I'm making. Labor is a gift from God. Labor is given to us for our good and for our enjoyment. So we ought not to cringe and complain when we're given labors. These are a gift from God. So we see, as I've said, that work or labor is given by God. That's clear from creation, from the commandments, from Solomon's contemplations, and from the clear teaching of the New Testament. Well, then we must ask then, moving on to our second point, who regulates this God-given task? If God's given to men labors, how do we go about them? What's the manner? What's the method? What is it for? We have many questions we should ask. So secondly, labor is governed by God. Since labor is God-given, it is logical to conclude that the labor is governed by God himself. But we should see if the scriptures agree with that assumption. We'll consider a few scriptures and sampling God's governance of our labors. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 5 to 9. I apologize, I don't have the Pew Bible reference here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. It says this, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." Well, this is a very dense portion of Scripture as it relates to our work ethic, isn't it? First of all, we see that there's to be reverence in our work. There's to be a fear and a trembling. There is that respect, not the fear of terror, but the fear of respect that's given in our labors. There is a fear and a trembling, and that's perhaps because it's given by God, perhaps because it's under God. But there's also an obedience to God in this passage, obedience to those who are our masters according to the flesh. This would be obedience to lawful commands. So that is, we go to work and our boss says, do this, we don't do that. We do what we're commanded to do, so long as it doesn't cause us to violate God's holy word. It's much like Romans 13, right? We're to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that from God. And whoever resists the authority resists God, right? That's what it says in Romans. Here, in relation to our labors, is an aspect of obedience to the things that we do. There is to be a heart-level service or integrity in our labors. It's not mechanical, rote labors, but our hearts to be in the work. There is that from our heart desiring to do what we're called to do. We put our work in such a way that we're not on autopilot, just going through the motions as if we're not home. We're to be engaged at the level of our hearts and our labors according to God's word. It's interesting, by the way. It says in this passage I just read, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Twice in the passage, our hearts are brought into our labors. And so we learn from this that there is that heart level of service or integrity or sincerity in our work. Our work is to be Godward. Again, the passage uses the phrase, as to Christ, as to the Lord. Our work should be done not solely for the good of the man or the woman that we work for, but to the Lord our God, who gave us that work ultimately. We do the work as if our Lord is the one giving us the instructions directly. Wouldn't that change the way we go about our daily tasks? If as we're laboring, we're thinking, okay, Mike or Joe or whoever you work for, I'm going to do this because my Lord gave this command to you. It's Godward in that sense. There's also the aspects of goodwill and initiative. And I'll pick up initiative first. In Ecclesiastes 9:9, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. But I love this portion of the scripture. Whatever your hand finds to do. Now, I see this in the workplace all the time. There's somebody sitting at their desk. They got their iPod on or whatever the latest device is. They're listening to music on or their smartphones. And, they're just having a grand old time. And it's like World War III around them. There's customers to be dealt with. Phones are ringing. People need stuff. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know what? Because it's not necessarily their immediate job. They don't look around and say, I could help here, which they should do. They should take and put their hands and put them to the work that is there to be done. Now, obviously, there's some situations where you have authority to do this job and not that job. But the point is, when we labor, if we're going to have a proper view of our work before God, we look around and say, what needs to be done? And we do it. Is there a problem to be fixed? We address it. At home for the kids, right? Your chore may be, I empty the trash. So you've emptied the trash, your work is done. And you come in and the dishes are piled up, and mom's busy or not feeling well, she's out of the house, your sister's doing something else, and you say, it's not my job. That's sin. God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it. You come in, the yard, the grass needs to be cut, you put your hand to it. We have to have this sense of looking around and taking ownership of what needs to be done, because that's what the scriptures tell us. Whatever your hand finds to do, and then this is about initiative, do it with all your heart or do it with your might. Really put yourself into this labor. It's challenging, because we like to look the other way. We're almost like, the man on the road. A man on the road who's wounded, everybody crosses by on the other side, they step over him. They don't want to go near the guy. That's the way we treat some work sometimes. But the scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. All right? Our labor is to have an aspect of goodwill. Now, this is an interesting one. And again, I took that back out of the passage that we read a moment ago. All right? From doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service. Right? Who's the goodwill towards? I believe it's towards the one we're serving. Right? So as we're laboring, in our approach to our labors, we need to be thinking, what's best for my employer, the person I'm serving, or what's best for my parents? Am I looking out for their interests, or am I just skating by to get a paycheck and get out of here? You see, lots of times you'll see people in the workplace where they've been told, move this over there, and they know there's a leak coming out of the ceiling, and they know the product's going to be ruined, and they move it over there and drop it. Did what I was told. Aren't I a good worker? No, you're a wicked servant. Because you should have looked out for the good of your employer and said, that's going to get ruined if I put it there. Do you want me to put it there? Oh, no, you're good. Let's move it over here. But that's the way we have to approach our labors. We need to think and reason. We need to look out. But I think it goes beyond that. I think we have to be like the servant in the Old Testament who prayed for his master's task that was given to him. He asked God to bless the labor that he was engaged in as he went to find a spouse for his master's son. See, that is the goodwill Wow, that doesn't that change things when you go into work and now you're going to heartily do your work, you're going to look out for the good of your employer, and you're praying for them that God would prosper them and bless them through your labors. I suspect this is the kind of man Joseph was when he went about his labors. All right. Looking for and praying and working for the good of your employer. The scriptures in Philippians tell us we're to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So again, here's this aspect that it could be applied to many parts of our life. But we go about our work, and how many times do we do the work, but we murmur, and we complain, and we sin against God, and we bring shame to the name of Christ? It says that we should do all things without complaining and disputing, that we might be blameless and harmless. Have you gone to work with that motive? Today I'm going to be blameless and harmless. I'm not going to do evil today. That we would be children of God without fault, right? That we might shine as lights. Do we go to work thinking, today I'm going to shine as a light in this place where I'm going? Or do we go, oh, another day, can't take this, you know, and all that kind of stuff that goes on? That we're to work as unto the Lord. That is to say, our work ought to be done in a manner that's worthy to be presented to Him. Colossians 3:17 teaches us that whatever we do should be done in the Lord and should be done with thankfulness. And so we're to do all things with thankfulness in the Lord. And I don't know anywhere in the scriptures where it says, except your work. You could do everything in the Lord and be thankful in everything, except when you make your bed, except when you go to work, except when you write that report in the office. The scriptures don't tell us that. It says you to do everything in the Lord and be thankful. Colossians 3:25 adds another concept, the concept of heartiness in our labor, and adds both a reward for obedience in this area and a warning against failure in the area of working properly. It says, bondservants, obey in all things your master according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. That's great. Listen to the rest. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So God calls us to do our work heartily, to be energetic about it, to be thorough in it, to be complete, and God will reward us for that. Our boss may not notice. The owner of the company may think you're a no-count loser. But if you do your work heartily to God, with these other principles we've talked about, it says Christ will give you the reward. Right? Christ will give you the reward. But he who does wrong, that is, he who disobeys God, who doesn't do his work heartily, who doesn't do it as unto the Lord, he will be dealt with by God, without partiality, the scripture says. That's a stern warning. All right? Well, we might ask then, why does God govern our labor? Why? Why does God govern labor? Well, the answer for the believer is very simple, for the gospel's sake. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That we may adorn the gospel of God our Savior. That's why God governs our work, that His name would be honored and glorified, that His truth would be known. I think I will skip one reference I have in here. So, those are some particular specifics. I wanted to share a few, and I'll do this briefly, some principles governing work. And again, I can't be exhaustive in this. I'm just scratching the surface. But turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 10. And we're going to do this fairly quickly, if my fingers work. Proverbs chapter 10, that's page 734 in the Pew Bibles. And here are just some principles. Laziness brings poverty, and diligence brings blessings. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a wise son. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. This is an aspect of a good work ethic. If you're lazy, you're going to be broke. If you work hard, you will in all likelihood be rewarded. All right? If you gather when you're supposed to gather, it would be good. And if you go to sleep when you should be gathering, it will cause shame and poverty. Going then to Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. It's over on page 751. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. The second principle would be this. A proper work ethic is not about getting rich. Chapter 23, verse 4. Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. In other words, don't do everything you do to get rich, to have everything that the world wants. Serve God, please Him, and don't drive yourself crazy trying to get rich. That's not a good work ethic. Our labor was, we're going to stay here in the Proverbs, so I'm going to step out for one moment here. Our labor should benefit others. In Ephesians 4, it says this, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Our work ethic shouldn't all be about me or what the world would say, number one. We're not number one, God is. We should be laboring that we have enough to give to others. Back in Proverbs chapter 23 again, verse 17 and 18, we're instructed, do not envy the wicked when they succeed. Chapter 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Don't be jealous of the wicked. They may prosper, but there is a hereafter. And your reward will come then if you don't receive it in this life. Trust God. He will not disappoint you. We could see from passages we've read already, a principle of concerning a good work ethic is don't seek your reward from men. Seek your reward from God. And then turn with me in the Psalms, please, to Psalm 127. That is page 713 in the Pew Bibles. And I'm just going to look at the first couple of verses there. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. And the point is very simple. If all of your labors are in your own strength, it's an utter waste. Unless God is blessing your labors, unless he's working through you, unless he is honoring what you're doing because you're honoring him, it's utter folly. That we have to keep in mind as we're working. Well, we have seen then that labor is given by God and governed by God, both in specifics and in principle. And we must conclude that what God gives and governs, he has a purpose for. And by the way, I would just add here, for more specifics and details on work, I'd recommend a study of the book of Proverbs. It is rich with examples, do this, don't do that, showing us the ways of the wicked and the ways of the righteous. But we'll look here at glorifying God. And I will try to be a bit briefer here in light of the heat. Romans 11, 33 and 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In Matthew, I'm going to read these, come back to it. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And those good works, by the way, I believe would include benevolence, our holiness in life, our righteous approach to work, and many other things. But certainly our work is part of that good works for which men will glorify our God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One of the very purposes God saved us for was that we would execute the good works that He has prepared before for us. And of course, the very famous scripture quote, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I'd like to read a quote here from Paul Washer's book, Recovering the Gospel. It's on this subject of glorifying God. It's page 107. Let me just make sure on that. I thought this was a great quote, so please listen carefully. It's not terribly long. The scriptures teach that God made man for His own honor, praise, and good pleasure. We draw breath only so it might be returned to Him in praise and adoration. Our hearts beat with a rhythm so they might beat for Him and be completely satisfied. Our minds have their great complexity in order to think great thoughts about Him and stand in awe. Our physical strength makes us able to serve Him and carry out His will. In short, we are from Him, through Him, and to Him. We find our summum bonum, which is our chief good, in loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and doing all that we do for His glory. Man is to be besotted, utterly fascinated with God. Any satisfaction that does not find its origin in Him is an idol. And even the most menial tasks of eating and drinking should be done for His glory or not at all. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is right to declare, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is man's privilege and duty to esteem God above all things, to be completely satisfied in Him, and to live before Him with reverence, gratitude, obedience, and worship. This was how man was in his original state before the fall, and he will never be whole until he returns to what he was and to the purpose for which he was made. So our labors glorify God. Labor is glorifying to God. All right. Now, just briefly, some thoughts on glorifying God in our labors. Since we are created in His image, and we ought to reflect His character in our lives, this gives Him glory. And so there's several points here. Just as the Sabbath rest should copy God's resting on the seventh day, so should our labors be imitative of His labors. God's work was for His glory, so should ours be. God's work was beautiful. God's work was wise. God's work was considerate and thoughtful. God's work was beneficial to others. God's work was hearty in the sense of being bountiful. God's work was satisfying to Him. God's work had His personal stamp on it. It was very good. God's work was balanced. He rested on the seventh day. We receive our talents from God as stewards, and He is glorified when we give Him a proper return, though He needs nothing from us. Isaiah 43 clearly tells us that God made His people for His glory. Well, now that we know that labor is given by God, governed by God, and glorifying to God, how then should we respond to these truths? How should we live in the light of what God has revealed to us? Well, the first place I want to start is with a warning. We've talked much about what work should be before God and what makes it right. But though there's much positive instruction about a good work ethic, Proverbs 21:4 gives us this stark and sober warning. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. And I want to start here for a very specific reason. I don't want anyone to think that if they try to deal with the principles they've heard here, and they just clean up their act, that somehow that's going to please God. God says very clearly, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, what does He mean by the wicked. Who are the wicked? Well, Dave sort of mentioned it this morning. The wicked are not just the really, really terrible names you know in history. According to the Word of God, the wicked are those who do not believe Him. The wicked are those who reject God's rule and authority in their lives. The wicked are those who will not have God to rule over them. The wicked are the unbelieving. The wicked, the Scripture says. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, what do we mean by plowing? Well, this was an agrarian society. That is, a farming society when these things were written. Plowing really signifies all labors. So for the one who's unbelieving, the one who does not know themselves to be a sinner, has not turned to God through Christ in faith, that one, that wicked one, all of his labors, all of her labors are sin. Even if they work hard, even if they work wisely, even if they do look out for their employer, it is sin. The Scriptures say this. It's not me making this up. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Why is it sin? It's sin because they're rebels against God. You see, the fact that they're unbelieving, it's a heart issue. Their heart is in rebellion against God. If they're lazy in their labors, or if they're a workaholic in their labors, it may be sin for those reasons. But it's sin because of their heart's disposition. They won't acknowledge that God made them. They won't acknowledge that God gave them labor. They won't acknowledge that the labor should be done for God's glory. So because of these things, when the wicked, the unbelieving work, even work hard, it's sin. So every day, if they're working on their schoolwork and they're working really diligently and they don't trust God, it's sin. They do the dishes, they do everything mom and dad told them. If they don't trust Christ, it's sin. It's still something that is going to have to be dealt with according to the Scriptures. And I want to read again, just briefly, an excellent quote. It's the last quote I'll read from Paul Washer's book, page 139. We turn there. I thought this was very, very helpful. And it's entitled, "Who is at War with Whom?" The popular announcement that God loves the sinner and hates the sin often accompanies a similar cliche. Man is at war with God, but God is never at war with man. Consequently, much is made of the sinner's enmity and unceasing war against God, but little or nothing is said of God's unceasing war against the sinner. Regardless of this current trend in evangelical thought, it is extremely important to understand that the hostility between God and the sinner is not one-sided. It is mutual. When men declare war on God, God turns himself to become their enemy and fights against them. Although it is an unsettling truth, the Scriptures clearly teach that God considers the unrepentant sinner to be his enemy and has written out a declaration of war against him. The sinner's only hope is to drop his weapons and lift the white flag of surrender before it is too late. You see, that's the point. If you are unbelieving and you're hearing for the first time that even your works are sin, what you need to know is that God is angry. You know, some will say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. But God doesn't throw the sin into hell. God judges the sinner. So I would call you now, if you are one of these whose works are sin, to repent of your sin, to drop your weapons of war and be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God came to save sinners such as you. Even if you're young and you say, well, the only thing I've done is not believed in God, that's enough to send you to hell. That is enough to give you eternal torment. Turn to God, trust in Christ. Which really leads to the second question. What then is our first primary job before God? And I would say this, according to the Scripture, because Jesus answered this question. He was asked, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? It was a good question. Jesus answered, this is the work of God. You listening, children? Want to know what the work of God is? This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That is that at a point in time, God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whoever should believe on Him should not perish but have eternal life. The Son of God came from heaven, took to Himself the form of sinful flesh, though without sin. He obeyed all of God's commandments perfectly, And then he died on the cross to pay for sins that other people committed. You see, if you go to him, if you believe on him whom the Father sent, you will have done the work of God, you will be right with God, and then you can worry about how then should I live my life. One comes before the other. Well, moving on, if our labor is going to be suitable to God as an offering to God, then judging by the Old Testament, our labors need to be without blemish. That is, that they should be morally good. Now, none of our labors are going to be perfect in and of themselves. Even the best of our labors are tainted with our sin. So everything that we do needs to be sanctified through Christ. I understand that. And yet we should strive in our labors to have pure work, good work, that we could say, Father, this is for you. I did this for you. Our labors ought to be in that sense without blemish, both because we labor to be pure, but we also have the Lord sanctifying all that we do. To what should we apply a proper or biblical work ethic? Because we haven't touched everything. Well, children, you can apply a good work ethic to schoolwork, to your chores, and for preparing for adult work. Married women, they could apply this in raising the children, keeping the affairs of the home, and fulfilling your role as a helpmeet. And I'd recommend Proverbs 31 as a good place to study. Men, in our vocational calling, family duties, etc., we should study the life of Joseph or of Job and imitate what is good there. For believers in the church, we should apply a proper or biblical work ethic to the work of the church. The scriptures talk about the body being built up by what every joint supplies. Teaching, preaching, witnessing, praying, giving thanks, cleaning the building, providing transportation. Ask yourself, what gifts has God given to me? How would the Lord have me serve him? Ask yourself, what needs to be done within the body of Christ? What needs to be done to bring the hope of the gospel to the hopeless world around us? How should Christians view service to the body of Christ? I'm going to put together a string of verses from Titus, chapter 3, verses 1, 8, and 14. Remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So there's a readiness to meet the needs of the body, a willingness to do it, a maintenance of good works, that we might be fruitful unto the Lord. And we come back to one that I shared earlier. Parents, your children need to be trained. Again, they need to be shown by precept and example what a biblical work ethic is. Here's an example. The family in the church is moving. We invite everyone to come. Those who are able to come should come along and provide the service of helping. What should the children be doing? Throwing snowballs? Playing games? Listening to music upstairs? Or should they be trained, according to their age and their abilities, to help in with the work? To put their hands to the labors? To learn that this is what happens? We have great fellowship in the moves, but are we to stand and have fellowship while some people labor and don't do more? We are to put ourselves into the labors, all of us, according to our needs. The ladies often help with the cleaning and that sort of thing. It's a good opportunity. We come to the building to clean the building. Those with children, the children should be doing what they can do to help clean the building. They should be taught, this is what you do. You labor. So this is a good encouragement that I would give you. I would say that there is no excuse in the Word of God for a lazy Christian. Those things ought to be antithetical, and I'll skip over a bit. Well, does a proper work ethic impact managing or business owners? What if I own a business, or I'm the boss? Do I need to worry about a work ethic? Well, yes, you do. And to be very brief here, the scriptures tell us that the boss or the master is to be just and fair, remembering that they have a master in heaven. We're not to withhold wages, because the wages of the laborers, if we withhold them, cry up to God in heaven, and he hears and will deal with us. Masters or bosses are not to be abusive or threatening. Again, these are all found in the scriptures. But you may say, My boss is impossible. Therefore, I am justified in my bad attitude and poor performance, right? Wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a great example and instruction. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Then I would just say there's one other thing that I would help with a good work ethic, is to have in mind what your definition of success is. Are you successful when you hit all of the projections your employer gives you? Or are you successful when you've done the will of God from the heart? You see, the boss will judge our success by performance. And sometimes there are providences and circumstances that we may get here doing everything we have should properly before God, looking out for the goodwill of our employer, etc. He may judge us not to have succeeded. But if our hearts are right, we'll say, I've done all that I should have done. It is enough. And leave it with God. That gives great peace at the end of the day. That's doing your work as unto God, not as a man pleaser. See, if all we want to do is please the man, the boss, the employer, and that's all we think about, then we do all that we should before God, and we're down here, and the level's up here, what's the temptation? What do I got to do to get there? And then maybe we start diverting a little bit from God's ways to get to the boss's ways that we might please his eyes. Please God and leave everything else to God. Don't worry about that. As long as in the integrity of your heart you can say, I have done all that I ought to have done, then you can rest in peace. Please pray with me as we close. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We pray that the many passages would not be unto confusion, but that you would use these things to instruct our hearts and our minds. We would be those who labor for your glory, those who labor according to your word, those whose hope and confidence is in Christ alone. We pray, O Lord, that you would seal to our hearts the things that are according to truth, blow upon anything that is of error, and do us good, O God. We pray that you would receive all the glory for all of our labors, both in our work, in our home, and in the church. For you alone are worthy, and we come to you in Christ's name. Amen.